turn back to the passage we just read. You wanted to go there in Daniel chapter 9. One of the many great things about the Bible is that as a book, it's a very varied book. So, for example, so some of the Bible and the genre of it, if you like, is poetry, you know, poetic material in the Bible. You've got things like prophecy as well, so different kinds of prophecies. You've got theological argumentation as well, especially if you look at the epistles in the New Testament, like technical language in some of the epistles that are written in the New Testament. But you also have narratives. And you have quite a lot of narratives, actually. And because you have a lot of narratives, you also come across a lot of different characters in the Bible as well. And looking at character, it's always fascinating, you know, looking at characters, because we can relate to characters. We can see a lot of things that link us to these characters. And one of the things that can be, I think, quite encouraging to us is the fact that for many of these characters, many of the characters that we see really right throughout the Bible, they're by no means perfect, are they? By no means. When you think of some of the main ones, think of Abraham, Moses, David, Peter, so many different ones. And these particular individuals that I mentioned there, they were men of faith, absolutely men of faith, but they fell. All of them sinned sometimes, and they sinned in quite terrible ways. And we can see much of ourselves in these people. We can link to them, and perhaps especially in their failures. But there are certain characters in the Word of God. There's not many of them, granted, but there are a few. And we don't really read anything negative about them at all. So Daniel is one example of that. If you read a lot about Daniel, but we don't really read of any failures. We don't really read of much by way of this sin. Now, Daniel himself, he's a sinner like everybody else. And he's not any different. But just from what's recorded for us in the Word of God, there's very little by way of his failures. There's very little by way of sin comes across, certainly as an exceptionally holy man indeed. And Daniel, he lived through a pretty tough time in Israel's history. Israel had fallen into idolatry. This was a problem that they had time and time again, falling into idolatry. They kept falling into idolatry. But God chastised them for that. God judged them as a result of this idolatry that they kept falling into. What God did was he gave them over to their enemy. And the particular enemy at this time was the enemy of Babylon. And Babylon comes and Babylon conquers Judah. And what they do is they take some of the Israelites captive. They first of all take some of the talented people, some of the talented young men. And Daniel was part of that group. And they come and they take Daniel into exile in Babylon. And one of the reasons for taking the talented young men into Babylon was they wanted to really, I suppose, brainwash them. They wanted to indoctrinate them into the Babylonian culture. They wanted to indoctrinate them very much into the Babylonian mindset, the Babylonian way of doing things. And that's, I suppose, similar in a way to what's going on today in their own culture. There's a lot of similarities there. You know, you think about those who are in authority, those who are serving some of the people in government, there very much is this idea of trying to control the young people of our own nation, and perhaps even try to indoctrinate them with ideologies which we very much disagree with. And funnily enough, some of those ideologies are actually very similar to the Babylonian ideologies. There's a lot of links actually between the two. So there's nothing new under the sun. So Daniel here, he's been taken out of Judah, taken to Babylon, and he's been taken there. They're trying to indoctrinate him. They're trying to make him think the way the Babylonians did. But Daniel's faith amazingly stands firm throughout that whole period, throughout that whole period of exile. His faith remains strong. He doesn't cave in to the agenda of the Babel and the God and turn away from the Lord. In fact, God only does this faith stand firm, faith gets stronger, faith actually grows as he defines himself in exile during that period. And one of the ways that you see this strength of faith is in his prayer life. He's in a very real way a man of prayer. You know, we use that phrase quite a lot, someone's a man of prayer, someone's a woman of prayer. Daniel really was. He was very much a man of prayer. And he had a set pattern, and many of you will know the set pattern that he had. He had three times during the day where he had set aside specifically for prayer. Now, that's not to say that he didn't pray more than that. He probably did, but he had three specific times where he would come aside and he would pray. And even when there was that decree, remember that decree that went out where the king basically said, nobody's allowed to pray anymore, nobody's allowed to pray to anyone other than me, basically. But Daniel didn't comply with that. Even though there was a law against praying, he continued. And of course, that led to him being thrown into that den of lions. So he was a man of prayer. And here in this passage here in Daniel chapter 9, you get a real insight into one of Daniel's prayers. And that's really what I want to spend the rest of our time looking at this evening, this remarkable prayer. It's quite something really to get an insight into someone's private prayer. We often hear public prayer, prayer meetings and things like that. We're used to hearing people's public prayer, but their private prayer is different. There's an intimacy about private prayer, something very personal, something between you and God, and I don't think any of us here would want others to be hearing private prayers for the Lord. It's a very intimate thing indeed, but in God's sovereignty and God's plan here, in this passage, we get just that. We become like a fly on the wall here. Fly on the wall as we hear this remarkable prayer of Daniel. And the first thing I want to look at, I will move on to the prayer in a moment, but before I do that, the first thing I want to look at is the motivation for prayer. What is it that actually motivates Daniel to pray? What's the reason that he comes? And what's the reason that he actually starts praying? And if you look in verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, dates are very important in the Bible, and when God gives us the dates, he usually gives us these dates for a reason. And here in this passage we read that this was the first year of Darius. Now, why is that important? That's important because Darius is not a Babylonian. Darius is a Mede. And that's incredibly important because that indicates to us that the time of Babylonian dominance was on the way now. The time of Babylonian dominance was on the way out. There's a massive power shift here, a huge power shift in the empire. And we read in verse 2 that Daniel was actually reading Jeremiah. So not only was Daniel a man of prayer, but he's a man of the word. And he's reading Jeremiah. And Jeremiah prophesies that Babylon would dominate for 70 years. Jeremiah prophesies that Babylon would be dominant for 70 years, but that dominance would come to an end, and that when that dominance was going to come to an end, then Israel itself was going to be restored. So, by logic, if Babylon is falling, given that Darius is now king, if Babylon is falling, then that means that the restoration of Israel, therefore, must be imminent. That the restoration of Israel must just be around the corner. And that becomes a motivation for Daniel here to put up this prayer of restoration. And that's a tremendous example, actually, of what it means to pray the will of God. So here Daniel's reading God's word, and he reads through Jeremiah that this time of Babylonian dominance would end, and then Israel would be restored. And he sees that, so therefore he prays it. He comes and he prays for that very thing. Now, I know that's quite subtle, but it's an important lesson. A very important lesson indeed. God has said there will be restoration, but Daniel doesn't sit in his hands and just wait for that restoration to happen. That's not what he does. When he reads that this restoration is going to happen, he prays for it. He comes and he pleads with the Lord asking. That's very important to remember that when it comes to prayer. That's what we're doing in prayer. In prayer, you're pleading with the Lord for the Lord to fulfill what he has said he would do. Prayer is pleading the very promises of God. So, just I suppose by way of example, he promises us mercy. So, speaking to the Lord's people, isn't it? So he promises the Lord's people mercy, and he promises the Lord's people forgiveness. Now, does that mean that we just sit there, do nothing, and wait for that forgiveness? And we sit there and do nothing and wait for that mercy? Well, that's not the case. We ask for it. And we go to the Lord, and we plead with the Lord, and we ask for that forgiveness and for that mercy. And just if the promise is there, doesn't mean we don't ask for it. We have to absolutely come. And when we do come, seeking his mercy, when we do come seeking that forgiveness from the Lord, we know that we have it. Because he promises, he gives it to us. So in other words, it's not that we're pleading for these things, wondering if the Lord's going to be gracious, and wondering if the Lord's going to be merciful. We come because we have the assurance that he will. We have the assurance that he absolutely will forgive us people. And Daniel is pleading here for God to do what God has already promised that he would do. That's exactly what our prayers need to be, pleading for God to fulfill what he has already promised. We are to plead the promises of God. So that basically means we are to pray the word of God. That's one of the lessons here. We are to pray the word of God. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that when we pray, that we just merely reel off the quotations of Scripture, as in that that's all our prayers are. That's not what I mean by praying the word of God. What I mean by praying the word of God is that our prayers are guided and influenced and directed by the word. That's what we see here with Daniel. It's not that he's just merely quoting Scripture all the way through. But what you see is he's using the promises. He's reading, he's seeing the promises in Scripture, and then he's using that as a reason, as a motivation to pray. So that's his motivation. He's reading Jeremiah, he comes across the promise of restoration, and he asks for it. He pleads for that very thing. So that's the first thing. I want to move on now to look at the prayer itself. And we're going to look at very briefly three things in the prayer. It's essentially three parts of the structure of the prayer. We're going to look at adoration, confession, and request. Those three things: adoration, confession, and then request. And that's basically the way Daniel structures this prayer. He structures in this threefold way: adoration, confession, and request. Now, structure is, I think, a very helpful thing in prayer. I suppose structure is good for most things in life, really, but it's very good for prayer. It's good to have a kind of structure in mind. You don't have to be rigid in structure. Sometimes that can be unhelpful when we're trying to be very rigid, but structure helps. And here, Daniel, he's very much got a structure, and his structure begins with adoration. And by the word adoration, I simply mean directly glorifying the name of the Lord, pointing to the Lord's greatness, pointing to his holiness, pointing very much to his glory. And you read in verse 4 at the beginning of the prayer, and it begins here with adoration: O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him, and with those who keep his commandments. O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy. That's where Daniel begins. That's where this prayer begins. Very much pointing to the greatness of God. That's how our prayer should be. That's how we should start our prayer. You know, depending on our situation, whatever it is we're going through at any one given time, the emphasis of our prayers are always going to change. You know, so for example, one particular occasion, the emphasis of your prayer might be thanksgiving, because you're particularly thankful about something. Thanksgiving takes up the biggest part of the prayer. Other times, like it is the case here in this passage, the main emphasis of the prayer might be confession of sin. But no matter what the emphasis is, no matter what the main aim of your prayer is, it should always begin with adoration. It should always begin with you pointing very much to the glory and to the greatness of God. And there's different reasons for that. First and foremost, the obvious reason is it's glorifying to God. It's glorifying to God when we point to His greatness, when we point to His majesty, when we speak of His mercy and grace. That's glorifying to Him. The Lord loves to hear that. That's really the first reason we should do it. But it also helps ourselves as well. It helps us when we come and we come with that spirit and prayer of adoration. And it helps us because it reminds us of who it is we come before. And we need that. See, when you come and you speak of the Lord's holiness, when you come and you speak of the Lord's mercy and His greatness, His majesty, that gets you into the spirit of prayer. It gets you into the spirit of reverence. It helps you to remember. Helps you to realize and to remember who it is that you actually come before. And the reason that's important is because it's actually possible. I know this might sound strange, but it's actually possible to lose sight of God while you are praying. And those who are the Lord's people here tonight, you might know what I mean by that. It's possible to get almost so lost in prayer that we end up just speaking to ourselves. It's like we lose sight of God. Or if it's public prayer, perhaps we're speaking to others more than we're speaking to the Lord Himself. That's not good, is it? That's not good. But by beginning our prayer glorifying God, and by beginning our prayers very much pointing to the majesty and the wonder of who God is, that helps focus our minds. Helps focus our minds on who it is we come before, and that gives focus very much to our prayers in general. So that's what Daniel does here. He begins with adoration. But the second part of the prayer, and this is by far the largest chunk of the prayer, it's about confession. He does adoration and then he moves on to confession. Confession of sin. And you get a flavor for it there in verse 5 and 6. So we taste of this confession of sin. He says, "We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. And neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and to all the people of the land." And the rest of the prayer kind of continues that same general theme. So you have confession of sin there. Now, that should really naturally flow from our words of adoration. It should, there's kind of logical sequence to it, isn't it? Because when you are starting your prayer, when you're pointing to the glory of God, when you're pointing out His majesty, when you're pointing out the holiness of His name, you cannot but then see your own sin. It's impossible not to. And you become aware of your own sinfulness, and you very much become aware of your own lack of holiness as well. And the natural reaction is to confess our sin. You come in adoration, and it almost drives you to confession. If you're coming in adoration, it's going to do that. That's exactly what happens here with Daniel. And that's very much something that you want to be thinking about as a congregation just now. By way of preparing yourselves to sit at the Lord's Supper, you know, seeing your own sin, being aware of your own sin, being aware of your own failure, the faults in your life, and coming in repentance, confessing coming in confession before the Lord himself. That's incredibly liberating to do that. Amazingly liberating to do that, because we know that when we come in confession, we're coming before one who's able to take our sin away. We're coming before one who's able to take that guilt and to remove it from us. It's a wonderful thing to come. It's a wonderful thing to confess our sin before the Lord and to repent. I remember a story came to my head there. I remember in a fellowship one time, there was a man there talking about what, I think someone asked the question, what will you miss in heaven? Something like that. What will you miss in heaven? And there was this man, I didn't think he would miss anything. But this man said, I'll miss the joy of repentance. I thought to myself, well, I'm not sure I agree with that, but you can see where he's coming from. And the joy of coming, and the joy of coming and repenting before the Lord and receiving the forgiveness of the Lord. That's very much something you need to do as you approach the table of the Lord, and as you seek to make preparation for yourselves. Because our natural sinful pride, I suppose, wants to ignore our sins. Our natural sinful pride wants to ignore our wrongdoing. That's how it works. Pride doesn't want to confess. Pride never wants to confess to wrongdoing. Never. Pride doesn't want to confess to sin. But we must. That's what the Lord asks us to do. To come and to come confessing our iniquity and to come confessing our sin. And it's good for us to do that. It's good. Because when we do that, we actually then see more of the glory of Christ. The more you come repentant and confessing your sin, the more aware you become of the extent of what Christ has actually done on the cross. So both those things very much come hand in hand. See, if you just ignore your sin, if you just ignore it, I'm not a Christian, if you ignore your sin as one of the Lord's people, and we can't do that. If you do that, you lose sight of the glory of the cross and the glory of Christ. So, you can sit at the table and you can handle the elements and you can handle the bread and the wine and you can take these things, but when you ignore your sin, you don't fully appreciate what this Christ has done. You don't. But when you come confessing, when you become aware of your sin, and then you come and you handle the elements and you take the bread and the wine, you very much become aware of the extent of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. It's positive to focus on sin, not negative. Too many Christians think it's negative to do that. It's negative to only focus on sin, but it's not negative to by way of preparation to focus on sin. Because the more you see of your sin, you confess it and you repent, the more that you see of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the reasons why the Lord continues to convict us of our sin, so that we do not forget. You see, conviction, it's not just for when you're being converted. Sometimes we think conviction of sin and repentance, that these things are only valid for when we're being converted. And when we get past that phase of being converted, then we don't need these things anymore. But that's not the case. The life of the Christian must be a life marked by repentance. The life of the Christian must very much be a life marked by coming and confessing our sin. And so, God, He continues throughout our Christian lives to convict us, and He continues to highlight our iniquity. He continues to do that in lots of different ways. And He does that in order that we might repent. In order that we might keep on turning to Him. And the more we do that, the more we grow in our understanding of the sheer extent of what it is that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, did for us. So, be careful. Be very, very careful of ignoring your sin. Especially when God is pointing it out. Because He does that at certain times. When He points out your sin, whether it be through the reading, whether it be through the teaching of the Word, whether it be through a quiet word, a loving word from a Christian, a brother or sister in the Lord, He warns us of our sin. He tries to highlight our sins in different ways and make sure that you don't ignore it. Make sure you don't turn a blind eye to sin. It's easy to do that as the Lord's people. Very easy to turn a blind eye to our sin. And it's interesting here in this prayer, Daniel, when he's speaking here, he speaks of Israel doing just that. He's speaking of Israel actually ignoring the warnings of God. See that in verse 6. He says, we've not heeded your servants, the prophets. In other words, you sent the prophets, God, and they came to warn us and to highlight our sins, but we ignored them. We haven't listened to them at all. And then in verse 13, a bit later on, he says, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities. So all this has happened to us, yet all this has happened, and we haven't turned. You've tried to warn us, God, but we haven't turned. We haven't turned, and we haven't come to you in prayer, and we haven't confessing our sin. So God, he's chastising Israel here because of their idolatry, but they ignore it. They ignore it. Don't come to God and pray about it. Yes, Daniel was praying, but Israel wasn't a nation. They weren't. They were ignoring it. They were turning a blind eye to God pointing to them and saying, watch this sin in your life. It's not that it wasn't being pointed out. It's not that the warning wasn't coming. The warning was there, but they chose not to acknowledge. They chose to ignore the warning. We have to make sure that we don't do that. And you need to ask yourself today, have I repented of my sin? Have I repented of my sin today? Is God highlighting or pointing out sins in my life, which I am just trying to turn a blind eye to, I'm trying to ignore, and I'm not taking it before Him? I'm not taking it before Him in prayer, and I'm not coming and confessing. Is it that I'm ignoring the warnings from the Word? Is it that I'm ignoring the warnings from preaching or from friends? Am I ignoring these things? Am I refusing to take them before the Lord? Ask yourself these questions. They're important questions to actually ask by way of revelation. Because as I said earlier, the more you see yourself, the more you confess, the more you repent of yourself, the more of the glory and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ you will see. That's a simple equation. The lower your view of sin, the lower your view of what Christ has done on the cross, the more you see of your sin, the more glorious you see the extent of the love of Christ there. And another interesting thing, I think, in this section of confession of sin is that Daniel's using the plural pronouns. So, for example, he's not just praying to himself, he's praying for his sin. So, you've got, not I have sinned and I have done wickedly. You've got, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. And I think that corporate element of confession is important as well. Now, yes, primarily, what's most important is personal, I have sinned. I'm not ignoring that. But I'm saying, as well as that, the corporate element is important too. We are a body of believers. That we are a body of the Lord's people. And it's right to come together, corporately, confessing our sin. We have sinned, Lord. That's what we do in worship. We're singing earlier on in the psalm. We're coming and we're singing. And we have sinned. And that's important in terms of communion time as well. Because remember, when you're sitting there at the table, it's not just about your relationship with God. That's of course important. That's not all it is. It's not just you and God. It's you and God, and it's your brothers and sisters in the Lord there too. It's a communal thing. And that communal aspect of it is important. And we can't lose sight of that. But we are all in this together. We are all sinners. I know we perhaps all feel like we're the worst sinner. But we are all sinners. Every one of us. And we all need the mercy of God. And as we come in that corporate way as well. We have sinned. We, O Lord, are in need of your help. We, O Lord, are in need of your strength. And now, I want to leave that point just thanks for all. So once the confession of sin is made, Daniel then moves to the last point. And the last point is request. Request. So he had his adoration, then he had his confession of sin, which was quite lengthy, and then he comes with his request. And the heart of the request doesn't really come until much later on in the prayer, down in verse 19, there are 16. That's the essence of the request here. We read there, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem. So he's praying for restoration. That's what he's asking for. He's asking for restoration. He's asking for the Lord's wrath and the Lord's fury to be turned away. And why is he asking? What's the basis of this asking? Is he asking that based on the merits of the people? He's saying, turn your fury away because of the merits of the people. He's saying, turn your fury away because of any inherent value or goodness in the people of Israel. Is he saying, turn your wrath away for our sake? Well, that's not what he's saying. That's very different to what we find here. He's coming and he's asking these things and he's praying for these things and because of the Lord's glory and goodness. And in verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake. God, not ours, but for your sake, for your glory, not for our righteousness, but he says, for your righteousness, for your city, your people, your name. It's the language that you see there. So he's asking for this because of the glory of God. He's asking for them to be restored, not for their sake. He's asking for this restoration for the glory of God. And I think that's important, and that should always be our motivation. Always, when we are asking for revival and when we are asking for restoration, you have to ask yourself, why are we asking that? Is it for the glory of our denomination? Is it for the glory of the free church? Is it for the glory of our congregation? And if that's the case, there's something wrong, something very wrong. We should be asking for that restoration and asking for that reviving power of the Lord for the sake of God's glory. God's glory absolutely has to be number one. That's what Daniel says here. This is all for your glory, for your righteousness, for your name, because of who you are. He says, let your anger and your fury be turned away. So the logic of a theology is quite straightforward in many ways, but it's something. Some of the logic is not so straightforward. But the essence of the logic of theology is very straightforward. Where there is sin, there must therefore be the just wrath of God. That's a simple logic, simple equation. Where there is sin, there must be the just wrath of God. But God is merciful as well. He's just, yes, but he's also merciful. And he provides a way for the face of the Lord in judgment and in wrath to be turned away. And the only way that the face of God can be turned away in judgment and wrath is if it is turned towards someone else. But we're not asking for, or Daniel isn't asking for, the Lord's judgment and wrath to disappear, because that can't happen. That's impossible. It has to be turned away. It has to be directed. We're asking for it here to be turned away, or Daniel's asking for it to be turned away from the people, but to be turned away from the people, it needs to face somewhere else. And that's what Calvary's all about. That's what the cross is all about. That's why there needs to be the cross. That's why Christ had to come. At Calvary, what's happening is the judgment and the wrath of God, which was very much facing us, facing the Lord's people, it is turned, and it is turned onto Christ. That's what's happening. He's enduring the face of God's just wrath. He's enduring that judgment so that we can have. That's what turning is. We're so used to that picture of turning away his wrath, but it's not just a case of turning away from us, it's turning onto his own son. The wrath is turned onto the Lord Jesus Christ. And Daniel knows that God is a just God. He knows that. You can see that from the prayer. And he also knows that God is merciful. He knows that. Otherwise, he wouldn't say, turn your wrath away. But the very fact that he's saying, turn your wrath away, that shows us that he knows that God is a God who will turn away his wrath. And the reason Daniel knows that is because of the Old Testament sacrificial system. See, the whole sacrificial system teaches him wrath can be turned aside. That's basically what it's all about. Wrath can be turned aside. That's the sacrifices are all about. Wrath being turned aside. And he comes and he says, God, turn your wrath. Turn
from your wrath, turn from your fury. And we know that too. And we who are the Lord's, the New Testament period, we know God's mercy for the world. But we see that and we experience that in a way that's far clearer than Daniel had. Because he perhaps relied on looking at the Old Testament sacrificial system and seeing all these things and seeing the picture of wrath in his way. But we see it in Christ. We experience it in Christ. And we see Calvary, your God willing, remember it as you partake of the supper in a few days' time. You remember these things. And that's where you see the wonderful picture of the mercy, the grace, the forgiveness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So as you make your way to the supper of this Lord's Day, then approach it with the spirit that we see here, the spirit of Daniel's prayer. Approach it with adoration in terms of giving glory to the Lord. Approach it very much with confession of sin. Examine yourself on that day. Approach it with confessing your sin and also seeking that spiritual restoration. That restoration that can only come through what our Lord and Savior did on the cross. That's the means by which His wrath is turned from us. And that's, God willing, what you'll seek to remember as you come to the Lord's table and this Lord's. So may these thoughts help in the preparation for the blessing of God willing. The power of the prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks that you are, yes, a God who is just, a God who shows us our sin, a God who convicts in so many different ways. But you are also a God who is merciful and compassionate and loving and gracious. That you are a God who turns your face from us. That you turn the judgment and the wrath that should be upon us. That you turn that on your own Son, your only begotten, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that you might now shine your face upon us in blessing and in fellowship. And may that be the case here in the congregation. May you help them to prepare in the right manner as they seek to approach the table of the Lord, this the Lord's table. Cleanse us from our sins, we ask. We ask it all in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.